Good morning, Genesis. That's what we're going to be looking at today is Christus Victor. What does it mean to have Jesus as our victory? My name's Weston. I'm filling in for Mike. He is taking a much deserved vacation. So he is actually not even here today, okay? And I don't know if that was the smartest thing to do, but that's what he did. And so I'm here filling in. Obviously, he felt comfortable enough with leaving, I guess, everyone else kind of free, and he'll just see what happens when he gets back. So what we're going to be looking at today is, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? That's the sermon series we're in. We're looking at sort of nine different aspects of things Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. And today we're going to look at, he is my victory. But we got to really set up, why are we talking about victory? I mean, victory in the language of the Bible 2,000 years ago, victory had to do with battle. It had to do with a war. There had to do with a conflict. You know, today we think of sports, and there's some sort of competition. There's some sort of conflict that's going on. And victory really is a term that has to do with conflict. But in order for there to be a conflict, there's got to be two sides. And so that's what I want to start off with, is really describing why do we need victory? What's the purpose of even needing a victory? And to look at that, we're really dealing with two kingdoms. In the Bible, it talks about there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God that Jesus has been proclaiming this entire time through Mark. As we've been reading through the book of Mark, we've seen he's bringing in the kingdom. You see it in all the Gospels that Jesus has a specific goal in mind. He's pursuing that, and that is bringing in the kingdom of God, showing the world what it means like to live with God as his authority, God as your authority, God as your king. And so, when thinking about this, my 2.5-year-old daughter is going to, since she's not here and won't remember this, she's going to be the example today, because she has this this duality in her thought process of, when I go to grandma's house, rules don't apply, okay? And she seems to think that she understands when she's at home, when she does something wrong, like she pushes her sister over and her sister falls down, hits her head and starts crying, she knows it's on. Like, she knows she's in trouble and she's already finding the corner that she's going to go walk to. And I mean, she knows this is serious when she's at home. But it's, for some reason, I don't know if it's my grandparents or my parents' fault. I don't know whose fault it is, but for some reason, this child does not understand that the rules that we have set, that we are the authority for her life, at least first 18 years or so. We are trying to instill something into her, a vision and values and what it means to live as an Eli, what it means to live as a Christian, what does it mean to live in this household. And she understands the rules, she knows what's bad, she knows what's wrong, but she goes to my parents' house and decides, I don't have to take a nap today, right? Because I'm at grandma's house. So when I'm at grandma's house, I don't take a nap. And I got off of work early and went over on Friday, and I went over to my mom's house, and I said, there's Charlotte sitting there on the couch watching, TV. I'm like, doesn't she take a nap around this time? And my mom said, yeah, but, she wasn't really going to bed, so I figured I'd just, leave her and let her, watch TV till she fell asleep. This does not jive with our strict. Some of you might say, wow, Weston, you're a little strict on some of these things. And I would say, yeah, that's just who I am. That's who we've decided to be. We're going to be those parents. We're going to have some sort of a schedule. Now, we're not, like, crazy about it, but, we want to have nap time, because if we don't have nap time, 5 o'clock is going to come, and guess who's dealing with this child at 5 o'clock? Not grandma and grandpa, right? That's us. We are going to have this child at 5, 6, 7 o'clock without a nap, and she is going to be a terror. And so we have learned this from mistakes. We said, we got to have a schedule. We got to, we've missed this before. She has to take this nap, or she's going to just go crazy. But at grandma's house, it's just a little different. The rules are a little more lax. We don't have to, be so rigid. She'll go to sleep when she goes to sleep. She asked for fruit snacks 3 times in a row. We'll give her fruit snacks 3 times in a row. I won't tell you which grandma did this, but there was an entire box of fruit snacks that was emptied in about a 3-hour period of time. And it's just, you know, I don't want you to hear this and say, you know, I'm blaming my mom or Casey's mom. The truth is I'm blaming grandma, okay? There is something different between my mom, because my mom doesn't do this, okay? That's not my mom. Okay, and Casey grew up in her parents' household, and she has confirmed to me that the actions that take place with Charlotte and Grandma are different than the actions that took place with Casey and Mom. It's just there's a different, and so the kids are learning that. They're learning that there are two values, two kingdoms, two structures in place, and that when I'm with Mom and Dad, I know I'm gonna, you know, it's going to be tight and strict, and you know, because that's how parents are. But when I'm with grandma, it's just, you know, free for all, right? It's not that bad, but it sure feels that way. So we see what happens in Charlotte, what happens in my little 2.5-year-old girl, that she has picked up on the fact that there are two kingdoms, okay? There's the kingdom in Weston Ely's house, in Daddy's house. And there's a kingdom that's outside of that, where people aren't going to care about certain things the way Daddy cares about them. People aren't going to enforce certain things the way Daddy enforces them. And she's learned that there's two different kingdoms. But in her mind, she thinks, if I'm over at Grandma's house, I don't have to obey. I don't have to live under the authority of this kingdom. This kingdom is out of mind, out of sight. I'm under the kingdom of Grandma, which is infinitely more pleasing than the kingdom of Daddy. So we see these two kingdoms, we see it in our lives, and what I want you to do is look at that picture of my little 2.5-year-old girl and say, you know, this is really kind of, the Bible talks about two different realms, two different kingdoms, and one is kind of out of mind, out of sight. The kingdom of God is not, you know, we can't say, you know, where's the kingdom of God? You can't point to a location and say, this is the boundaries of the kingdom of God. It's a little hard to see. It's hard to experience physically. But yet there's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of the world. Or in the Christus Victor language, they would talk about the kingdom of Satan. And a lot of this had to do with the powers to be. You know, you had the kingdom of Satan, darkness. Kingdom of darkness is another term that they would use a lot. You know, over the first 1,000 years of Christian history, this was kind of the predominant view. So from the time Christ died to about 1,000 AD, you have a prominence of Christus Victor language, that there is this evil force on the outside that is oppressing us and trying to cause us to sin and trying to cause us to reject the kingdom of God that we've aligned ourselves with. And so there's this pull between the two kingdoms, that one kingdom wants us to flee God and the other kingdom wants to bring us into a relationship with God. And the issue with this kingdom, as we see with Charlotte, is that the kingdom you perceive is the kingdom that you're going to receive. Okay, I worked really hard on this, so you've got to give me credit for it. I'll say it again, I'll say a lot. The kingdom you perceive is the kingdom you're going to receive. The kingdom that you view as operating in full force, in function, is the kingdom that you're going to operate under. You're going to accept those values. You're going to live that life. The kingdom that you see in power is the kingdom that you're going to walk with. You're going to say, this is how life is. You know, I see certain things happen. I see that money rules the world. Therefore, I'm going to try to earn money so that I can have power, influence, you know, because I see that kingdom is real. That kingdom is functioning, and therefore I'm going to pursue that. I'm going to order my life in such a way that it reflects the values of the kingdom that I perceive to be the true kingdom. And so that's what we're looking at, is what kingdom do we perceive? There's these two kingdoms. And in the garden, Jesus has prayed. We're at the point where Jesus is in Jerusalem. He knows his time is near, and he asks his friends, he says, I'm going to go to the garden. I'm going to pray because I need you to be with me. I need us to have a moment of prayer. And so he shows up in this garden. He's praying all night. His disciples, his friends, they're falling asleep. And he's there alone, and he keeps waking them up. And he's like, come on, guys, I need you to pray with me just a little bit longer. I really need this. I'm really struggling, because Jesus knows what is coming. So much so that when he prays, his prayer is so intense that he's dripping sweats of blood. And that he is so taken over by this, what he knows is coming. As Mike talked about the last week and really the last 2 weeks, that Jesus is going to step into our place on the cross. He's going to step into in front of us. You've got God's wrath that is pouring out on humanity, and Jesus is going to step in front of that and take the full brunt force of that. And he is going to experience the wrath of God. It's not just he's going to die on a cross. He's going to take our place so that we can have a relationship with God. And this is such a intense thing for him that he is praying all night and asking his friends to pray. So that's where we see Jesus in this garden. And we're about to see the collision of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of evil, or darkness, or Satan. And we're going to be looking at Mark 14, verses 43 through 50. There's a Bible on the end of your rows. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that. That's our gift to you. It's page 726 or 727, depending on which version you have in those Bibles. But we are looking at Mark chapter 14 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn over there, we'll be there shortly. So Christus Victor, the two kingdoms, where did this force come from? What we see is in Genesis 3, you have this nice picture of Adam and Eve, the first parents. They're in the garden. They're living with God. And a snake comes up and says, hey, if you eat this fruit, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You will be able to be like God and be powerful, and you won't have to be like the second in command. And they desired to have this. They wanted to be like God instead of have God as God. They wanted to be God instead of have a God. So they took of the fruit, and what happened was God shows up and is like, oh, you guys, you messed everything up. You introduced sin into this world, and because of this action, it's going to break apart all of the relationships you've ever known. It's going to break the relationship you had with me, what we call the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. And because of this sin, that relationship was broken. And it's going to break the horizontal relationships, our relationship with each other, our relationship with the world around us. These are now going to be broken and marred, and they're not going to work like they used to. They're not going to work perfect. There's going to be some sort of stain on that. And then it also infects our relationship with ourselves and how we interact and how we view ourselves. And all of these relationships that we have were broken and were cursed. And God gave, this is the result of our decision to sin and to reject God and try to be our own God. And so at this point, we see that the two kingdoms are now really at odds. The two kingdoms are really put against each other. And God says to the snake, he says, there's going to be strife between you and the seed of the woman, that your seed will have strife with their seed. And that there is now this cosmic battle between the forces of evil and humanity. And we have this clash of a kingdom here, that God's kingdom and the forces of evil. And Christus Victor, what they do is they come along, this idea, this sort of view of the cross, they come along and they say that there's the forces of evil are real, they are powerful, and we need victory over them because they are oppressive. They pull us away from God, and they cause us to live in this dual kingdom, and so often as humanity, we flee to the dark kingdom and flee from God. And so we need someone to conquer this kingdom that we are enslaved under, that we cannot pull ourselves out of. It's so captured us. And you look at human history, that there's no question that we are enslaved to sin as a humanity, as a group of people, with the wars and just the way we treat one another, the racism and discrimination. And there's no question that there are, as humanity, we're just trapped in this pit of sin that we cannot have yet to, out of all human history, we have yet to really pull ourselves out of that and achieve a level of peace and prosperity it hasn't happened. And even we, you know, some people think like technology would cure this for us. We'd be able to communicate better with people overseas, and we'd be able to grow more food, and that would keep everyone satisfied and everyone would be wealthy, but it hasn't happened. There's still people who abuse the system to get rich and oppress the poor. There's still people who are racist. You know, you go overseas, you know, we might have some racism here. I think in America, a large part, we might be, you know, in a certain pocket that I don't really feel like the racism is as charged as it used to be. You go overseas and you've got people that we would look at and we'd say, I don't even see the difference between the two of you. Are you really different races? And they kill each other because they're different races. You go to parts of Africa and the racism is so thick there. And we would look at it and say, it'd be like comparing an Irish American to a French American. You're like, really? Like, is there even a difference? Like, you're racist to that person? And so out of all this technological advancement and human history and progress, we still have not conquered sin. There's still this real kingdom of sin that is here on this earth that we can not, as humanity, we've just not been able to pull ourselves out of. We cannot achieve this this kingdom of peace, and we can't do that on our own. And so Christus Victor, the idea comes along and says, we need Christ to conquer Satan. And we've seen this through Jesus' ministry. Jesus cast out demons. And the demons know who Jesus is. They look at him and tremble and they say, okay, just let us jump in these pigs. Don't throw us out of this region. They recognize his place of power. They curse him in one of the episodes that we've seen is they know who this is. They know that he is against them and that he is going to be the one, as Genesis 3 predicted, he is going to be the one that crushes the snake's head. He is going to be the one that delivers the final blow to the demonic powers. And so we've seen that through the Gospel of Mark. We've also seen Jesus conquering the world, this sort of system, this broken system around us. You have your flesh that you sin against. You sin in of yourself, and it doesn't really affect anyone. It's just sin with yourself. But as a collective, a group of people sinning, we start to create systems of oppression, like the racism I talked about, and you see these sort of class warfare, and Jesus broke that. Jesus conquered the world, where the world said, "This is the way things are going to be." Is going to live and work and function differently than the kingdom of God. Jesus shows up and he hangs out with the tax collectors and he hangs out with the prostitutes. He hangs out with the people everyone looked at and said, nope, we're going to oppress you. You are not one of us. We're going to hate you and push you away. You're not a part of our society. And Jesus shows up and says, no, that's not how the kingdom of God works. And he breaks those social barriers and he conquers the worldly system that has been put in place. He also conquers our flesh. And this kind of gets us back to where we were just at. Jesus in the garden, praying over God, if there's any other way, I don't want to step in front of your wrath. I don't want to experience that separation from you. I don't want to experience that. But if there's no other way, if that is your will, I'll do it. And see, at that moment, Jesus had the opportunity. He could have walked away. In Matthew, we see the temptation where the devil shows up to Jesus, who is praying to God before he starts his ministry. And the devil shows up and says, why don't you, worship me and I'll give you your kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom in this world if you worship me. And we see the devil trying to tempt Jesus, trying to pull him away from living for God. And Jesus conquers his flesh by putting away his own desires, putting away the desires of sinful flesh, and pursuing God. Even when it cost him, even when it hurt him, he pursued God because that was the will of the Father in order to bring us into his kingdom. And so this is Christus Victor, that Jesus showed up and defeated all of the enemies, everything that is oppressive towards us, everything that leads us away from the kingdom of God. Jesus showed up and conquered it. Two real quick theological concerns. I've tried to present as best as I can Christus Victor. There some people have 5 points. I thought the 3 were sufficient. I read a bunch of different views on Christus Victor. This hopefully will encapsulate at least a portion of that, if not sort of the main line thrust of Christus Victor. But for some of us, when we talk about Jesus' victory, there are a few things we've got to keep in mind, just real quick. One is that we need to be really careful that we don't say you've got the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God and they're on equal playing field. Because the Bible doesn't give us that that picture. The Bible shows us, like in Genesis 3, where the snake shows up, who does all the cursing? Who rolls out all the punishment? It's God. God looks at the snake and says, look, you are going to be cursed because you have tempted my creation and you have tempted Adam and Eve. You are going to be, and so you see God in a position of power. This is not an equal kingdom. This is not, okay, you've got the forces of good and the forces of evil, and like all the movies we've seen in the last 20 years, there's always like this suspense, who's going to win, right? The suspense is not in who's going to win. The suspense is, are you going to be on the winning side? And so Hollywood has got a little wrong here in thinking that there is this equal playing field. And so we need to avoid that. The Bible doesn't present that picture. The Bible presents God as in the position of authority, that his kingdom is going to win. His kingdom is victorious, and he is working out that victory as we speak. The other theological concern is man's responsibility. Sometimes when we speak about our foes, you've got Satan in the world. A lot of times when we start talking about the kingdom of darkness and it's pulling me away, it makes man kind of passive. You know, like oh, we, you know, like oh, I fell down. A lot of you have heard the term the fall for the theological, you know, Genesis 3. What we're talking about is that man fell into sin. I prefer the term rebellion because man did not passively fall into sin. Man was not tricked and like, oh, I forgot I was supposed to eat of the tree. Eve knew she wasn't supposed to eat of the tree. She said so. She said, I can't eat of that tree. I can't sin against God. God told me not to sin against him. I can't do that. And then through talking with the serpent, she eventually did. So it's not a passive action. We did not, we're not innocent. We're not void of any responsibility for the current situation in our world. You know, we look around the world and look at the brokenness and the fallenness, and we need to say this isn't the way it's supposed to be, not just because Satan is real and because the world is sinful, but because I am sinful. That I feed into this world, this destruction, that my biggest enemy is within. I've got these enemies that are outside trying to pull me out of the kingdom of God, but the truth is I don't want to be there either. And the truth is I want to rebel against God because I don't want to live for him. I want to be God. I don't want to have a God. So those are some theological concerns I want to throw out there just so if you walked away thinking something, you know, you won't be able to say, oh, Weston's saying blah, blah, blah. So I'm trying to cover my bases there, okay? So we are looking at Jesus conquering Satan, these two kingdoms. Let's look at Mark 14, 43 through 52. And immediately, he was still speaking. Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Okay, so you've got this big crowd coming. They've got swords and clubs. I'm sure the disciples are sitting in the garden. Remember, they're asleep. Okay, they're nodding off. So the reason why there's probably not a huge conflict right up front is because these guys are slowly waking up and there's guys standing around them with clubs. And they see Judas. Judas is our friend. Judas is one of the 12. He's one of the guys we've been doing ministry with for the last 3 years. What's going on? And you see these guys with clubs and swords, and they're expecting some sort of conflict. They're bringing force. They're bringing, you know, power, the sword, the club. You know, they're expecting some retaliation. And so they bring these weapons with them, and they show up. And it says in verse 44, now the betrayer has given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, speaking of Judas, he went to him, speaking of Jesus. So Judas comes to Jesus, and at once he said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. This would be the equivalent of me, you know, telling a group of people, saying, okay, I've got this professor. He is crazy, and he needs to be locked away. I don't want there to be a big conflict. So what I'll do is I'll give you a sign, and when I greet him, you come and arrest him quietly so there's not this big skirmish. And it'd be the equivalent of me going up and shaking the hand and saying, Professor, You know, this is what they did it with a kiss. We do it with a handshake. And he comes to him and kisses him right on the cheek and says, Rabbi, you know, this is supposed to be my teacher. And he says, Rabbi, and gives him a kiss. And this is the sign. And immediately the group, they lay hands on him, verse 46, and seize him. But one of those who stood drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from John that this is Peter. Peter's kind of the bold one, the brash one, at times kind of the one who gets his foot in his mouth. And so he immediately grabs his sword, you know, after he's still shaking off, you know, the sleep out of his eyes, and he grabs his sword and he swings at the servant in front of the high priest. Well, I thought about this. Why would he cut off his ear? Doesn't that seem kind of silly? You know, like, why would you, you know, he's swinging at this guy's head. The guy moves and dodges it, but he clips his ear. He's trying to kill the guy in front of the high priest so he can get to the high priest. Peter is ready to battle. Peter is ready to put down this force and finally usher in Jesus as a victorious king. Jesus wants to make, or Peter wants to make Jesus a king by force. And he wants to do away with this old system, these religious guys, and he's going to defend and propel his Jesus to victory by force. But Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me? Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. So he says, you know, well, you guys have had opportunity to take me. You know, why are you coming out with force? Do you not understand at all what I've been talking about? Jesus is like, look, you're coming out against me like I'm a robber. You're coming out against me like I'm going to retaliate. Have you not been listening to what I've been saying? You know, I would not. I mean, he said, you don't get my kingdom. You don't get what I've been bringing. You don't get what I've been trying to instill. You don't get the values. You're trying to come at me and think I'm going to retaliate, and you think I'm going to bring force against you. And Peter, he's looking at Peter. Peter, don't you get it? This isn't what I'm about. I'm not about, you know, trying to overthrow these people and end their lives. This is not the kingdom. Clearly, you do not get the kingdom that I'm trying to bring. And what happens is they all leave him. Jesus pretty much just says, look, guys, there's no conflict here. I'm going to go with him. And all of his disciples leave. And in verse 51, as a lot of people think, Mike presented this way at the beginning of our series, verse 51 is talking about the author. This is the author's saying, you know, hey, I was here. I was an eyewitness of Jesus. And so Mark writes in here, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So he's saying, look, I was there, and they came after me, and when they grabbed me, they grabbed my cloak, but I ran off. And I ran out into the woods naked. And in this time, that is a, you know, to run through the streets, I mean, streaking, right? You know, that's not, you know, I guess when you're drunk, you think that's cool, but, you know, that's not like, we don't look at that and say, you know, okay, that's cool. That guy's cool. You know, there's a level of shame that comes from that. To run through the crowd naked, and everyone looks at you and says, who is that? You know, it's a symbol of shame. And in this time, more so. All of his followers, all the people who loved him and trust him, either betrayed him or fled. And Jesus is left in the garden. Jesus is left by himself in the garden to face the sword. And so we really see the kingdoms that these people are operating under. You've got Judas. And Judas, his big thing is he wants Jesus to show up in power. He wants Jesus to be victorious physically, militarily. He wants Jesus to put away the Romans, to show up and bring really himself. Judas wants some power. If you read through the four Gospels, you start to get an idea of Judas's character. And Judas is just done with what Jesus is doing. He's like, you are moving so slow. It's time for us to go into prominence. And you're just you're doing nothing. You're hanging out with women and children, and you know, where's the victory? Where's the war? Why are you not coming into power? Why are you not bringing this kingdom that you've been talking about? And so Judas's mindset of the kingdom is radically different than what Jesus is trying to bring. The crowd and the chiefs and the high priests, they have no idea what Jesus is trying to do. They're coming at him with clubs and swords, expecting retaliation, because they're operating under a different kingdom than the kingdom he is trying to bring. They are thinking of a different kingdom than what he is trying to represent. Peter is the same way. He falls right in line, trying to cut off, you know, trying to bring the force. And the 12 and the boy who run away, they don't get Jesus' kingdom. They don't get that this is what Jesus is coming to do, to bring salvation for us by dying on the cross unjustly and being taken by the religious leaders and put to death. And they don't get this. And in fact, they don't understand what type of kingdom is being brought, because they clearly think Jesus was talking about a physical kingdom that would show up right here and today, that they would be able to be high leaders in, and they would have armies, and that they would be able to have power and prestige. And what they see is a group of people around them threatening their life, so they run away. Because their idea of the kingdom of God is it's going to bring me some sort of power and prestige in this life. And they're operating under that mindset that is where we're supposed to be going. And so when that is challenged, when that is broken down, they run away and they flee. And Jesus is left alone to face the sword, much like in Genesis 3. I keep going back there. It's a good place to look at. Genesis 3, after all the curses are dealt out, after all the relationships are declared broken, Adam and Eve have to leave the garden. They leave the garden, and what is put in front of the garden so they cannot return? There's an angel with a fiery sword. And Tim Keller, a guy I listen to, I throw that out there so you don't think I'm smarter than I'm trying to present myself. But you have here Jesus, you have an echo of that. You have an echo of everyone fleeing the garden in shame. He's fleeing naked. You know, everyone is fleeing. They're cowards. And they're leaving the garden because of the sword, just like in Genesis 3. They cannot return. They leave in shame. God puts a sword that keeps them out of the garden. And who's left in the garden? Who is left there to conquer the sword, to conquer the forces of evil, is Jesus. He's the only one who stays in the garden to face the enemies alone. And so we see in Mark, we see that Jesus conquers things that we would never do. He conquers in his life, he conquers these foes that we could never think to conquer. So the question is, do we walk away from this story where we see Jesus conquering and living strong in the kingdom? You know, I said earlier, you will receive the kingdom that you perceive. Jesus is perceiving a kingdom that is not of this world. He's perceiving a kingdom that doesn't communicate to what we think a kingdom is. And because he is so locked into that kingdom of God that is coming to save mankind and will one day come to renew everything, and one day there will be a greater heaven, a greater earth, that this will come and replace this broken system that we found. Because he is so bought into that, you know, what happens on this life doesn't matter. What happens in here is non, you know, it's inconsequential. It's just, this is just what, you know, what, a blip in the moment of eternity? He's so bought into the future kingdom, the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of the world and the forces of evil, how much harm can they really do? So the question is, how do we live victorious lives? Because Jesus doesn't just live a victorious life and say, okay, I'll see you when I come back. You know, oh, I lived a good life and I conquered and I achieved victory. I'll come back later and, you know, you guys just do whatever. He doesn't want us to just, you know, rest in the victory of Christ, but the victory of Christ is going to change us. He brought a victory over these forces, over the forces of evil, so that we would see this kingdom. And he brings victory over Satan. See, and one of the things about this sermon, as I start talking about Satan enough, a lot of you start saying, whoa, I don't know about that. demonic powers, forces of evil, kingdom of darkness. Is that a movie? Kingdom of Darkness? Army of Darkness. That's what I'm thinking of. It's a good movie. I recommend it. But I start talking about that, and a lot of you start thinking, wait a minute. You know, okay, are we really about to buy into all of this, you know, spiritualized, you know, there's these forces of darkness and forces of evil. And a lot of you start to really think that. And if that's where you're at, that's cool, because that's where I'm at. When I hear that, I'm immediately thinking, okay, is this guy a nut? You know, what's going on? You know, that just seems too bizarre. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I can't see it. It does not compute with my senses. That I'm doubting. I'm not so sure about that. And so I am a product of modernism. I'm a product of this naturalistic framework that a lot of you, if you're hearing this and saying, whoa, pump the brakes a little bit, I'm right there with you. But the truth is, when you wrestle with Scripture, this realm is real. And when you wrestle with life, as you try to pursue the kingdom of God, the more you try to pursue the kingdom of God, the more you will realize how real this kingdom is. You know, when you have, you know, dreams that affect the way you live the next day, if they affect your mood, they affect, you know, the way you react to individuals. You know, and I'm not just talking, I mean, because some of you, you know, like you have a dream and, you know, your boyfriend calls you fat. And so you wake up and, you know, you call him and you say, hey, did you call me fat? You know, or, you know, and it kind of plays in your mind because it was so real in the dream. And so you're like, you know, maybe was that real? That really happened? That might be, you know, that's kind of be like a soft version of it, you know. But there, you know, I have a dream reoccurring every once in a while that when I have that, it communicates to me just complete worthlessness in my life. That I am total loser. That I have nothing of value to offer, and it affects the way I live the next day. And it usually takes me a day to try to wrestle with what happened in this dream, and I have to wrestle with this and sort of, because it's reminding me of my past, it's reminding me of my limitations, and so when I have this dream, it, you know, where does that come from? You know, I'm not spending all day dwelling, and sometimes just come out of the blue. Where does that come from? You know, some of you, when you talk to yourselves and you do something stupid, you'll say, you know, oh, I guess I did something stupid. Other times we'll say, oh, you are a really, you just lay into yourself. You know, like, I cannot believe you did this. Weston, you are such an idiot. You know, and where, second person, you know, where did that come from? You know, when you speak to yourself, you don't necessarily speak you. Hey, Weston, you're an idiot. Why did you do this? You know, I burnt the engine out in my car a year and a half ago, and still to this day, I'm just like, yeah, you are such an idiot. I can't believe you did that. I cannot believe that you squandered finances like that, you know. And look at all this time you had. What an absolute idiot! And I will lay into myself when I start to feel depressed and when I start to feel, you know, conflicted about, you know, what happened a year and a half ago. Where does that come from? You know, where does that influence of trying to buy, you know, get me to buy into depression, get me to buy into thinking of myself as worthless or less than, you know, where does that come from? And so there is a real sense of Satan and his works that the more you try to perceive the kingdom of God and receive it and live under that kingdom, you will start to see these forces trying to pull you back, trying to pull you away. No, you're not clean. You don't have victory in Jesus. You're a loser. You belong over here with the losers. We need victory over that power. We need victory. Someone who shows up and says, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you've lived. I have achieved victory. You don't have to listen to this voice. You don't have to listen to this force that is trying to push you away from the kingdom of God. You know, we need victory over the world. You know, when you see this word world, again, don't think other people. It's not necessarily that. A lot of times it's not that. When we're talking about world, we're talking about a collective unit of sinners who have created systems of sin that push us in directions, that push us to, for example, when you get into a situation where you feel like there's no way out. I've piled my plate up too high, I've wasted too much time on Xbox, and I wanted to achieve victory, right? Xbox allows me to achieve victory because there's a gamer score and there's achievements, and really the only thing I'm achieving is bed sores and blistered thumbs, and I spend too much time on that, and what happens is I lose my time to study. I don't end up getting things done for my job. There are things that I sacrifice because I've wasted too much time doing something else. And the worldly system says, you can just lie. Just cheat. 3x5 note card, that's not that, and you can just cut it up. Just sneak some answers in. Hey, pass the buck off. It's not your fault. Maybe it was someone else. Maybe you can find blame in someone else to save your skin. And the worldly system really pushes us that way, that this is how we are to live. And we sit there and we see this around us, that the cheaters get ahead. That happens in our world because our world is broken, okay? We see cheaters and liars and people that, we're just like, how do you have that power and that prestige and that money? How do you have that? Because you've lived a life of cheating. We see that has some payout here in this kingdom. And we see that the kingdom of darkness wants us to live under that rule, wants us to live in that lane. But Jesus comes and conquers the world. He says, no, you don't have to live in that system. You don't have to live life like that, because there is a greater world out there. There is a greater kingdom that is coming. So we look at the world today. We're here in this time. How do I live my life? I don't perceive the kingdom of God. I perceive the kingdom of darkness. I see how it works, and I see how it functions, and I think that's how I should live. But Jesus says, no, see, you're never going to be able to live for the kingdom of God unless you perceive it. You're never going to be able to stop, living for just this life. Some of us, we see the conflict in the values we want to have and the values we actually have. So the value I want to have is I want to help a lot of poor people. I really see a value there. I want to pursue that. Warren Buffett's answer is, hey, you can just tax me more. My question to Warren is, why didn't you just give it? If you want to be taxed more, there's a lot of poor people that probably just give it to them. You don't got to tax you more, just give it. I'm with Warren that I see a need. I don't know what the answer is. I'm not saying we got to tax more. I'll let you decide that. But we see a need of poor people, and I want to pursue that. But when I pass a hitchhiker, I usually lock my door, I roll up my window, because I get scared. Can I help this individual out? What if they take advantage of me? What if I give so much money to these people I see on the street, and they take advantage of that, and they go buy alcohol or drugs, and they don't spend it to improve their life, which is what I'm trying to do. I want to help these individuals. But you see how my thought process is for this life? I don't want to allow someone, I won't pick up a hitchhiker because it's going to hurt my life. What if that person takes advantage of me? So that's a bad reason. I'm not saying everyone needs to go out and pick up a hitchhiker today. But what I'm saying is, think about the reasons that we do things. We functionally live as though our value is this life. We functionally live as though our values are defined by the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus has shown us that he has achieved this victory, that we can see that the kingdom of God is real, because look at the victory Jesus had. Jesus lived in this life. He rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered the forces of evil. And thereby, we can see that the kingdom of God is real and it is coming. We can believe in his promise because he has resurrected, because he has achieved victory. We now know there is a world to come, a world that will radically change the way we live today. And so that is my goal for you today, is that think about, where in this life do I live less than victorious for the kingdom of God? Where in this life do I live as though the rulers and the authorities of the kingdom of darkness They are most prominent in my life. They are what is important to me. And Aaron's going to come up and lead us in a time of prayer. And I want us to think about, we're going to have communion today, and I want us to think about Jesus' death on the cross, his battle over the forces of Satan, his battles over the forces of the world that try to pull us away from God, and his battles over our own flesh. That he was victorious, and he achieved a victory that we could never have achieved. And that in him we find the ability, the reality of this new kingdom, the kingdom of God that redefines our values, that shows us we don't have to care about here and today because Jesus has conquered all of these forces that are trying to pull me away from God. And so Aaron's going to lead us in a time of prayer as we approach communion.
I just want to give you a moment to pray on your own before I start, but be meditating on what Christ has done for you and what that means in your life, that there is victory, that you are in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Oh Lord, thank you so much for being our victory, for coming and conquering the grave so that we may know that at one day, even though we may die, we will live with you. And we have that hope of a future with you. But that hope goes longer, goes farther than just that which is the future, but reaches into our life now, that we know that we have victory, that the world of the sin, the world of just sin and death and of evil cannot have power over us, that we have your strength and that you are in us, Lord. Thank you so much for being our victor. Amen.